11 and get right into our text this morning. 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This will once again be a kind of background sermon, because we introduce now another new theme that John will cycle through multiple times in this letter. When you initially read verses 7 and 8, it's unclear what commandment he's talking about. It's not old, but it is. It's not new, but it's old, but it is new. What's the commandment? But if you turn over just a couple pages to 2 John, go to 2 John, just maybe two pages ahead, he uses the exact same language and makes it very clear what commandment he's speaking about. 2 John and verse 5. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So that's the exact same language. Certainly back in 1 John 2, when he talks about this old commandment that's also new, he's talking about the command to love one another. So verses 7 and 8 introduce verses 9 through 11. That's all I'm saying. Last week we learned that we demonstrate our love for God by keeping his commandments. So now John focuses on one of those commandments, the command to love one another. When we think of commands, we normally think of don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, don't grumble. But the most basic command for every Christian is that one word, love. Let's go back and remind ourselves of how Jesus explained the centrality of that. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. I tried to give you notes in your worship guide that will be helpful in following where we're at. So I hope you have those out. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's there in Leviticus 19. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go ahead two books to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Can you tell that John was a Jew who knew his Old Testament? Those first verses in Deuteronomy 6 have so many parallels to what John has said already that we've seen in 1 John 2. But now verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend. That's literally the word for hanging something. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Now the rabbis were experts at arguing about the law. The 613, I think, Old Testament commands, they were experts at. And a good argument about which one was greatest was the kind of thing that would get any rabbi excited. Let's argue about which command is the greatest. So surely, when this rabbi asks Jesus which is the greatest commandment, he's just hoping to provoke an argument in which he can sound smart. He's hoping to provoke an argument in which he can outdo Jesus. But this is probably a familiar passage to you, but there's a twist to this passage you may not know about. Mark chapter 12 records the parallel to this passage, and it tells us that when Jesus gave his answer, the scribe who asked the question said, right, teacher. In California speak, he said, right on. Okay, he didn't exactly say that. Listen, this is a rabbi who is an expert at arguing about the law. And he says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He's going to provoke a good argument. He's going to pick a good fight that's going to make him look right. And when Jesus gives his answer, he says, oh yeah, you're right. That's all he could say. Mark chapter 12. All of the other commands, Jesus says, hang on this. The command to love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. The most basic command for every Christian is one word, love. And remember again that while love encompasses mind and emotions, the real test of love is the will. Love is not proven by what you think or feel, but by what you do. True love seeks the best for another person, even at personal cost. It seeks the highest good of the other, even at the expense of self. And that is the most basic command. Love God, and then love your neighbor. Now, go back to 1 John 2, and let's get to our text. Unfortunately, that's not the last time I will make you exercise your fingers this morning. Lots of things to look at. 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8. Let's look at those again. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And we'll stop right there. When John emphasizes their love for one another, he says, this is not a new commandment. I'm not giving you some new twist on the gospel. But this is the same thing that you've had from the beginning, and that phrase from the beginning means from when they got saved. From the beginning when, as he says at the end, the word which you have heard. From when you first heard it, when you first heard the gospel, what I'm telling you isn't any different from that. It's the same gospel you've heard from the beginning. Yet, he says, on the other hand, verse 8, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So there is something new about this. How is the command to love one another new? Well, first of all, in verse 8, the phrase in him tells us that it's new because of its connection to Jesus. It is new in him. And though the command to love went all the way back to the law, in Jesus, our understanding of love deepened dramatically. And he says that deeper understanding of love should be true in you too. True in him and in you, because he is in you and you are in him. The darkness is passing away. The light of Christ and the gospel is shining and is changing hearts and lives. So all of that to say that somehow in Christ there's something a new understanding of love for one another, an understanding that's changing the darkness, that's changing you. Well, what's that new, deeper understanding? Well, let's go back to the place where Jesus called the commandment new, John chapter 13. Jesus is the one who said this is a new commandment. John chapter 13. In verse 34, John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Why does Jesus call it a new commandment? Because of those words right in the middle of the verse, "even as I have loved you." And we could spend the whole rest of our time just on that. Jesus showed us what love really looks like. You only understand love if you understand Calvary. At Michael and Danielle's wedding, I said, love is not ultimately pictured. They're not here. I'm sorry. Marcy. Everybody's looking over there. Marcy. It's Danielle's sisters over here. That's why I pointed. And Mom and Dad are back there. At Michael and Danielle's wedding, I said, love is not really exemplified by chocolates, by diamonds, by roses. That's not how to learn about love. Love is exemplified by looking at Calvary. That's how you learn what real love is. If you consider the depth of the humility for the Son of God to leave glory, to be born as a human baby, to be despised by men, to be condemned unfairly, if you consider the extent of the sacrifice to die not only a gruesome and a public criminal's death, but more importantly, to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his enemies, that's the only way to understand love. Only those who understand the cross really understand love. So what's new about the command to love one another? What's new is Calvary. We're no longer called to love as we love ourselves, but to love as we were loved at Calvary. Let's go to one more passage that explains this even further. It's just maybe two pages ahead in John 17. John 17. It's an old commandment, the same as the gospel they've heard from the beginning, but in Christ it's new. Calvary shows us how to love. John 17, look with me at verses 25 and 26. Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now, at the beginning of verse 26, when you see your name, that of course doesn't mean that Jesus said God's name is Jehovah. It means that he made God's character, God's nature, known to them. I have made your character known to them. You remember Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But specifically, what has he made known? The love. And specifically, what love has he made known? The love with which you loved me. Did love come into existence when mankind sinned? And then for the first time God had to love? No. Long before any humanity ever even existed, there was perfect love that existed in the Godhead. Jesus came to reveal God's nature to us, and particularly here he says, so that people would see the kind of love with which the Father has forever loved the Son. But here comes the really staggering thing in the middle of verse 26. Look at these words. So that the love with which you, the Father, loved me, the Son, may be in them. You see that? Jesus came not only to show us the kind of love that exists in the Godhead, but that that same love might be in you. In other words, that you might love like that. You ought to go, whoa! There is a love that has forever existed in the Godhead. And Jesus came that you might not only see that love, but that you might love like that. That your heart might be so transformed that the love of God is actually seen through you. On this verse, D.A. Carson says, "This text does not simply make these followers the objects of God's love, but promises that they will be so transformed that God's own love for His Son will become their love. The love with which they learn to love is nothing less than the love amongst the persons of the Godhead." And of course, in a sense, it will always be less. We will never love as greatly as God loves. But you will love with that same kind of love when God transforms your heart through the gospel. Calvary not only shows us God's kind of love, but it transforms us that we might love one another with that same love. Go back to John 15. Just back two chapters to John 15. We talked about this last Sunday night in our fellowship groups. John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give to you. This I command, that you love one another." So you see the context of verse 16? In the context, go back and look at verse 16. We could read it this way. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and love like I loved you." Right? That you would go and love people with a, how do you say this? A God kind of love. And I hate to say that phrase because when I do, I get that stupid 70s song in my head, "A Groovy Kind of Love." But you know what? That's how most people think of love. Phil Collins is about as far as their understanding of love can go, because you'll never get love until you get Calvary, right? That's real love. And God chose us and called us that we might love with His kind of love. That's what's new about the command to love one another. It's no longer just love as you love yourself, but now it's go love as you were loved at Calvary. Love with God-like love. That's amazing. There is no way that could happen without God's transforming power to change us to love like that. All right, back to 1 John 2. If those things are true, if this is God's calling on the life of each believer to love with the love of God, to love with Calvary love, then it is very obvious what John says next in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." If those things we just said are true, there is no way you can walk in the light and walk in hate at the same time. Hatred is absolutely contrary to everything God did for us at Calvary. But it's easy for us to pass right over that, because in our culture today, we use the word hate for hate crimes. So we think hate only means, like, if you kill somebody of a different race because you're a racist. And that's how we define hate. That's how our culture uses that word. And so what that means is that it's easy for us to say, well, I don't hate.
I mean, I've got people I don't like, but it's not like I hate them. Is that really a fair dichotomy to make? Or is that one of those artificial standards we've been talking about? It seems like John assumes there's not really any neutral ground between hatred and love. If you are not willing to love someone with godly, biblical love, there's only one other category. Either you love them God's way or you don't. There's no just don't like and just, I'm not going to do anything good for them, but I don't hate them. Later in chapter 3, he's going to say it this way. If you see a brother in need and won't meet that need, he says the love of God's not in you. That's hate. If you say, okay, I don't hate them, but help them, nah, not going to do that. There's not a middle category. So before we pass over this word hate and say, I don't hate, I think we need to realize that bitterness, anger, a vengeful heart, or even just a refusal to love someone puts us in that category. Those attitudes are incompatible with Christ. They are incompatible with walking in the light. Now, verse 9 also implies something very powerful. It implies that you cannot separate your relationship with God from your relationship with people. And I guess I wish we could separate the two so that problems in one area wouldn't affect another, but it doesn't work that way. Bitterness, anger, unresolved conflict with other people will affect my relationship with God. Because if I'm not handling relationships correctly, I'm grieving God, and that affects my relationship with Him. And by the way, it's important that we notice in this text that He says, the one who hates his brother, singular, it only takes one. You might be a really loving person, and you love 6.1 billion people on this earth, but there's that one that you will not forgive. You will never forget what they did. You will never be kind to them. You may be really loving to hundreds of people, but there's only one. It only takes one. One person you've sinned against and you won't deal with it. You won't go seek their forgiveness. One person that has sinned against you and you absolutely will not forgive them. That will have a serious impact on your relationship with God. You can't separate your relationship with people from your relationship with God. And it works the other way around, too. If I'm being spiritually lazy or rebellious in my relationship with God, that will have an impact on my relationship with my family. That will have an impact on my relationship with my coworkers. Do you know that? What you do, how you act at work, is influenced by how you act toward God and your relationship with God. All of my relationships will be affected if I am not paying attention to my relationship with God. Let me show you just a couple places. 1 Peter 3, go back just from where you're at in 1 John. It's just a couple pages. 1 Peter 3. Verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's pretty remarkable. How you honor or fail to honor your wife has a direct effect on the health of your relationship with God. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Again, it's just one brother. Your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, to our human logic, that's backwards. We would say worshiping God is a really important top priority. Reconciling relationships with people is down the priority list a little bit. So finish your worship and then go deal with the people. God says, I don't want your worship. I don't want your gift. Drop it. Leave it right there in the middle of whatever you were doing and go be reconciled. Because
You can't separate those two things. You can't say, well, I'm here to worship God, and yeah, I've got these relationships I'm not dealing with biblically, but that's okay, God will take my worship. No. He says, stop, leave. Which literally might mean walk out of church and go get on the phone. Do it, if that's what you need to do. Don't say, well, I don't want to interrupt the service. Get up and go. That's what God said. You can't separate relationship with people from relationship with God. If you're not walking in fellowship with God, that's going to spill over and cause problems in your human relationships. If you refuse to deal biblically with your human relationships, that's going to spill over and affect your fellowship with God. So, if you've got your sheet from last week and you're keeping your two lists, on that list of characteristics of a healthy relationship with God, we should put love for others. Love for others is a characteristic of healthy relationship with God. Now, one more thing. You can go back to 1 John 2. One more thing before we get to verses 10 and 11. My time is flying away from me here. Have you noticed that he specifically here speaks, just like Jesus did, about hating or loving your brother, which is the way the New Testament designates other Christians? We're to love all men, including our enemies, as Jesus made clear there in Matthew 5. But there's a special priority placed on loving Christians, which, again, seems kind of counterintuitive. We would think the priority would be placed on loving non-Christians. Yet the Bible makes it clear that there's a priority on loving other Christians. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Especially a priority on those who are Christians. Why? Because loving other Christians is an essential part of the testimony of God and the gospel. If Christians who have received the ultimate love of God displayed at Calvary and been transformed by that love, if they can't love one another, what kind of blow is that to the public reputation of the gospel? John 13:35, Jesus said that love for one another is like a public trademark of a Christian. He said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." A disciple of Jesus should be easily identified by the depth of his love for other disciples of Jesus. As John's going to say later in 1 John, those who are born of God should be characterized by love for the rest of those who have been born of God. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has to rebuke the Corinthians for taking one another to court. And I'm putting this in my own words a little bit, but using his vocabulary, he says, "How dare you take a Christian brother to court before an unbelieving judge?" He says, that's a shame. It's shameful for the world to see that even Christians can't love one another. So there is a priority on love for other Christians because it's essential to the testimony of the gospel. You know, each little local church family ought to be a place where world peace gets modeled. The world peace isn't going to come. Okay. But every local church ought to be a place where the only way world peace will ever happen is seen. As the gospel transforms people's hearts so that they love each other with the kind of love that God has had for all of eternity and then showed on the cross. That means that the church ought to be the place where skin color doesn't matter, where economic class doesn't divide people, where forgiveness is modeled, where faults and failures are dealt with graciously and humbly, where people from radically different families and cultures and backgrounds and people with radically different life situations come together with what Paul in Philippians 2 calls the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. The world's supposed to see that and say, "Ah, oh, that's what love is like." So there's a priority placed on loving your brothers and sisters in the family of God. All right, verse 10. In 1 John 2, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The person who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. When I read that phrase, it makes me think he can't get away from it. It's not just like darkness is a cloud that he comes into and out of every once in a while. He walks in it. He lives in the darkness. And you know, hate, anger, bitterness work that way. And I bet every one of you has found yourself in this position. You're upset at somebody, they did something, they said something, and you can't forget about it. You want to stop thinking about it, but you're driving along, and there you go. You're like, no, stop. I'm not going to think about that. 10 minutes later, there it is again. Lay down in bed, there it is again. Have you experienced that? That's the way anger and bitterness work. It's like you can't get away from them. They cast their shadow over the entire life. John also says that the person who hates does not know where he's going. The end of the path is hidden. Not always, but sometimes people who commit acts of violence afterwards say, I never thought it would go that far. I never thought I would go that far. I never thought I'd do that. That's because anger works that way. It has a goal. It wants to take you as far as it possibly can, but you are blind to that end. Like with all of our sins, we say, I'm never going to go past here. And we can't see how much farther sin is going to take us than where we want to go. This has been true ever since Cain and Abel. People have been shocked to find out how far hate has taken them. And it just starts with a little bit of anger. A little bit of hatred that's allowed to stay and fester and grow. That's why we must not let the sun go down on our wrath. Because sin takes you farther than you want to go. And the path of anger and bitterness is a blind path with a destination you can't see until you've already gotten there. And it's too late. John also here at the very end of verse 11 speaks of blindness. And this to me is very sobering. When we hate, we are often blind to our own hatred. You know, hate is not one of those acceptable sins for Christians to confess, right? We confess that we grumble, and we confess even maybe that we gossip. We confess that we don't trust God like we should. But when's the last time you heard a Christian say, you know, God's really convicted my heart about hating somebody? That's not one of those publicly acceptable sins for Christians to confess. But, you know, I think part of the reason why you don't hear other Christians say that is because when we hate, we often don't realize we hate. We're often blind to our own hate. We rationalize and persuade ourselves that's not really what we're doing. Or we point the finger of blame at others. They started it. They sinned against me first. If you knew what they did to me, you'd understand. What's that? That's rationalizing my hate. We can be blind to our own hatred. All right, let's go back and just read over those verses one more time to capture those themes. Verse 7, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let me just ask you four questions and then tell you one thing in closing. Number one, have you sinned against someone and you're still refusing to deal with it? Have you sinned against someone, caused a breach in a relationship, and you won't deal with it? You cannot have healthy fellowship with God. He will resist you and your pride until you humble yourself and seek to do what you can do to reconcile that relationship. Secondly, are you harboring bitterness or anger toward another who has sinned against you? Are there people that you are refusing to forgive? Or, let's say it this way, are there people you're refusing to love? You say, I don't hate them,
But to actually positively love them? No.
And then two questions related to church family. Is your love for your Christian brothers and sisters put into action? Do you give of yourself and sacrifice and serve for the good of others who have been born of God? And finally, is your love for your Christian brothers and sisters unbiased?
That's a tough question. We can, even in a church family, tend to love those who love us, serve those who serve us. I was just thinking, I'm just being as practical as I can be, and I'm not talking about any particular situation. But when you get an email that says, hey, we need help for these people, this situation, lots of factors go through your mind. But is it possible that sometimes we think, I don't like them very well, so nah, not this time. I don't get along with them very well. They said that about me. It's been good for me to think this week, is my love unbiased? Do I really love unconditionally?
This week I finished a historical fiction related to the life of William Tyndale. And 16th century England, Tyndale was laboring to both see the Bible translated and printed using the new printing press, get it printed into English. And he was hated and hunted, spent his life on the run in Western Europe, hiding. And in the end, Tyndale was betrayed by a man named Henry Phillips. Well, we don't know all about the story, but apparently Henry Phillips presented himself as someone with a great interest in the Scriptures. He became a student of Tyndale's, he became a friend of Tyndale's, and all along it was a big scheme. He was financed by outside sources, and we can't figure out exactly whether it was from England or from elsewhere, but he was financed by others, and the whole thing was a setup. And when he eventually had the evidence he needed to convict Tyndale, he led Tyndale out of his house and right into the arms of soldiers after a lengthy relationship of trust. And after a long winter in jail, Tyndale was burned at the stake the next August, I believe. Now, when we hear that kind of story, our sense of justice rages, right? We get all worked up about that kind of thing. But we are as guilty as Henry Phillips, right? We have rebelled against God at every turn. Henry Phillips led Tyndale to his death, but you led Christ to his, and so did I. It was my sin that held him there. Yet he willingly, gladly died to take the punishment we deserved. That's love. So what about the Henry Phillipses in our lives? I don't think any of you have been burned to the stake because someone betrayed you yet. But you have been betrayed. You have been lied about. You have been slandered. You have been sinned against. What do you do? God chose you to go and bring forth fruit. The fruit of selfless, God-like love, even for your enemies. And walking in the light means loving like He loved. Loving like you have been loved at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, I pray that through these verses and as we continue and John continues to make these points for our heart, I pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Father, I pray specifically today for, well, I just pray that if it's true in any of our hearts that we have sinned against others and we've been too proud to deal with it, would you humble us and give us the courage today to deal with it? If we have been sinned against and been too proud to forgive, too angry to love, would you convict us of that and turn us to Calvary love for others? I pray that this church family would be a place that models godly love, that other people would see what real love is like by how we love one another. Father, I pray for those who are hurting this morning and there may be bitterness and anger that for a long time has burned in their heart. I pray for the grace of Christ as they see Calvary. Would you give them victory and freedom from that? So I pray for you to work by your grace for your own glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.